Father, we thank you for this, your word tonight. Please open it to us, help us to understand it, to learn the many lessons that there are here, and to take them to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to take your Bibles and turn to chapter 7 and chapter 8. As we take a lightning dash through these verses tonight, and light upon some of the really important things for us to learn from these different stories about Gideon. And we start really with this amazing victory that Gideon has. You see, he'd done his work. He'd actually snuck into the camp, and he'd heard, like GCHQ do, spying on the enemy, listening to what they're actually saying. He'd listened to the enemies, and he'd heard this dream about this sort of battle bread that dropped out of the sky and came down and destroyed the tent. And the way that it was interpreted it as being a sign that Israel was going to slaughter all these people. And what actually happened was, he got together a group of 300, they stood around the camp, and in the dead of night, just as the guard was changing, so there were people who'd been asleep for a while, people who were just going to sleep after having been on guard, people who just got up in the middle of the night, and were obviously in that state, you know what you're like in the middle of the night if you get up, you know, and you're just sort of... And there are people like that. And suddenly there's this noise. Now, in the dead of night, in a quiet country where there are no cities or anything like that, 300 people making this huge noise, and people who are on edge anyway, people who are rattled, it's no wonder that they fled. And I see this is an amazing thing that God has done, because we see the wisdom of God in reducing the people of God down to 32,000, from 32,000, and bringing them right down to these 300. And it's not just the wisdom of God in doing this, it's the mercy of God. You see, even with 32,000 people, they faced an army four times their size. And quite honestly, it looked like Israel would be slaughtered. And so God takes a different approach. And he takes them right down to very little. And that means that most of Israel survives this particular problem, this war. And here we find this amazing battle from God. You know, that's what's going to happen at the end of time as well. In Revelation 19, the armies of heaven, riding white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean, follow the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the white rider, on a white horse. And they go into battle, but just as the battle is about to start, they draw on their horses and they sit there and they watch as a sword comes out of Jesus' mouth and completely destroys the enemy. And they've got absolutely nothing to do. They just watch as this happens. And that's not the first time it happens in the book of Revelation. It happens in other places as well in the book. Isn't it amazing? The battle really does belong to the Lord. And I think we need to take that to heart as we move into this story tonight, that the battle in our day belongs to the Lord. You know, we do as Christians get into this sort of moany old thing about, you know, there's so few of us and, you know, the media is against us and all, you know, and the battle belongs to the Lord. Time and time again in our history, God has faced situations like this, the Christian church virtually under annihilation, and has changed things completely. The battle belongs to the Lord. So we're concentrating really from verse 23 of chapter 7 to the end of the story in chapter 8. And the first part is the leadership of Gideon from verse 23 of chapter 7 through to 8:21. Because now it's the time for Gideon to exploit the victory. It's not enough that the enemies of God should flee. They should be utterly vanquished, and they should be seen to be vanquished. And it's now that we see that Gideon's preparations come into play. Many of the people he sent home now join in the battle. They seize the river crossings to cut off the headlong retreat, and they capture and kill some of the enemy generals. And there's Field Marshal Gideon, having grown in stature from the person who was worried and concerned way back there in chapter 6. He has so grown in the eyes of the people of Israel that even these tribes who were a bit iffy about him are now willing to get involved in verse 24. As part of this leadership of Gideon, we see Gideon's wisdom. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. A story of the Ephraimites. Even a victory doesn't mean that everything's going to be plain sailing. The men of Ephraim are upset that they were left out of the fighting. Now, they were left out of the initial fighting, but they joined in later on, as we've read at the end of chapter 7. And they come to Gideon, and it says here, with fierce criticism. But Gideon gives them a soft answer, and fences seem to have been mended. You see, one of the hardest things for a leader to do is to deal with criticism. Especially when you as a leader have been following God's command. I mean, look at these Ephraimites. What were they on about? They'd come to the end, at the end of the battle, and it was almost over. Why did they challenge Gideon in this way? It seems that they were after the glory which God said would go to him and not to the people of Israel, as God had foretold in chapter 7, verse 2. Gideon is very wise here. He could have got into an argument. He could have told them, well, you see, this was all God's plan, that we got down to 300 people and we were going to attack at night and all of this sort of thing. But he didn't do that. I don't think they would have listened anyway. Gideon was wise enough to deal with the symptoms of wounded pride, and they were placated. And I think that shows how Gideon has actually grown in wisdom. We then think of Gideon's warfare in verses 10 to 12. Gideon's now with a full head of steam. And he does a marvelous thing. He does it in a proper general type way. He brings his troops over here. He maneuvers them. He cuts people off. He's like a seasoned campaigner, knowing what needs to be done next. He comes down in surprise upon the people who are left, who have gone down from 135,000 to 15,000 people, and he still does it with just 300 people. But they are so surprised, and they are in such a panic that they die. Now, many of these people actually were fighting each other. In that night battle, in the confusion, they were fighting each other. And don't forget the camels. I mean, the camels are involved in this as well. It tells us there were loads of camels there. And camels, let's face it, are not the nicest of creatures. They're all already grumpy, and in the middle of the night, they're going to be even worse. And so they start trampling around, and they start killing people as well. So it's no wonder that thousands of people died in these attacks because of the panic that the people of Israel engendered. So he captures some Midianite kings, and we'll read about his wrath upon them in a bit later. We find that Gideon's wrath in verses 4 to 9 and 13 to 17 are actually mostly, firstly, against some people in Israel. There are others like the Ephraimites who are dissatisfied, but unlike Ephraim, they don't join in. They refused to help Gideon. The men of Succoth and Peniel don't want to get involved. Perhaps they're not sure yet that the battle's been won. They want to stay out of it on the sidelines, Let the battle carry on and we'll see how things go. But don't ask us to be involved in any way, because what if these people come back? What if the Midianites come back? We could face problems from them. But Gideon, when he is victorious, goes back and he extracts a terrible vengeance on them. He wreaks an appalling vengeance on the people of Succoth that he actually tears their flesh off. He flails them using, it says, the various plants from the desert, but that may just be a Jewish pun here. He may actually have literally cut their skins off. And when it comes to Peniel, it's even worse. He destroys their tower and he kills the men of the town. He really did turn in vengeance on these people. Now, we have to remember that we as Christians live with a different approach. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And every time we are angry at somebody and have that sort of feeling, you know, we want to get back at them and fight back, that's not what we should be doing. As Jesus says, we should forgive. Tough, much tougher than wreaking vengeance on people. But it's what God says we should do. And we find it in Gideon's leadership. Of course, it's going to come back. Although he's wrathful, although he's great in warfare, although he's wise in some ways, he's also incredibly weak. In verses 18 to 21, we see his weakness. He's completed his task, and the kings, the enemy kings, as is the custom, are now brought out, and they're going to be put to death. I'm sorry, that's just the way it was in those days. You know, we look upon things these days and we say, oh, well, they can't really do that sort of thing. But that's what they did in those days. And we just have to accept that that's how history was. No point in trying to rewrite history. And as Gideon actually speaks to these people and as he questions them, he suddenly finds there's another element that comes into the story. Did you notice that? They were responsible for the death of Gideon's brothers. Now, to execute these people, as was the rules of law in those days, was fair enough. But Gideon executes them now out of a sense of personal vendetta. And I think we need to understand that as we approach various things, it's likely that we come to things with mixed ideas and mixed motives. And that's why we need to constantly come in repentance and prayer to God, because we know that our hearts are difficult and a problem. The Old Testament says the heart is dangerous and deceitful above all things. And unless we get hold of that, unless we understand that truth about human beings, about ourselves, then we won't understand how important it is for Jesus to have died for us. We will always think there's some way in which we can make ourselves right with God. No, the heart is debased and is evil. And we need to recognize that. That's why we do things from this position of weakness, why we have these mixed motives. And did you also notice there Gideon's ability to flip-flop about things, to be worried about things and not to carry things out properly, has passed on to his son. He gets his son to try and execute the kings, and his son says, no, I'm not having anything to do with it. And Gideon has to do it himself. So it comes out beyond Gideon. His example has gone on to his son. Well, we finish really with Gideon's legacy from verses 22 to 35 of Judges 8. The first thing is Gideon's elevation. What is it with these Israelites and their royalty fetish? They seem to always want a king. And even centuries later, with Samuel, they're going on to Samuel, we want a king like everybody else. It's as though a king seems to be the super weapon. Everybody else has a little bomb. I want a little bomb like you. Everybody else has a king. I want a king like you have. And Gideon refuses this honor. They say to him, come and be our king. And he says, no. But did he really refuse? You see, Gideon's character is so strange sometimes. The mixed motives, the weakness. What does he call his son by his concubine? He calls him Abimelech. And Abimelech means, my father is king. So there are mixed messages going on here. We find Gideon's end, the end to Gideon's life, verses 29 to 32. He lived to a good old age with a large family. Now, both of these are signs of eminence in the Bible. Here's what we would call today a national treasure. Now, there's a friend of mine who used to work for Tear Fund who now lives in the Shetlands, and she's going to be very sorry this weekend because she really loved, believe it or not, she really loved Bruce Forsyth. She also had a funny thing about toilet roll covers as well. But anyway, yeah, that is the thing that we remembered in Tear Fund about her. She's now, thankfully, at the other end of the country. But a national treasure, people say, of these people. And that's what Gideon was. Oh, good old Gideon. You know, he's always good for a laugh. And, you know, he's great as a song and dance act, probably. That probably isn't true here. He was very good as a military leader. You know, in Hebrews, we read of him as one of those who conquered by faith. Yeah, a great man. But Israel's also called him something else, Jerubbaal. Or Baal contends, the satirical comment, probably based on his father's description of him when he broke down Baal's altar in the garden of the family home back in chapter 6. You know, if Baal wants to deal with Gideon, let him contend with him. So that's what they nicknamed Gideon afterwards. You know, Baal contends with him. This Jerubbaal, Gideon, had many wives and 70 sons. Now, we learned earlier that his brothers had died. And it may be that, like the Old Testament law said, when your brother dies, you have got to have children so that he by his wives to provide dead brothers with sons. And it may be that this was why he had so many sons, to provide the names for his brothers afterwards so their names would live on. Now, he might have been doing that, but he might also have been hankering again after establishing a dynasty. You know, I don't want to be king, he says. No, I don't want to be king, but perhaps I do, really. And that's the problem with Gideon. You can never really be sure what's happening with him. So, we move on to the last bit of his story, which is about this strange thing of the ephod. Now, some of you are wearing ephods today. At least one or two of you may be. An ephod is like a t-shirt or even a singlet. It's a vest. And it was something that many Israelites wore. For instance, David danced before the Lord wearing an ephod. So the idea was that, you know, this is the thing. So, why would an ephod become a snare, as it says here? What's all this about? Well, an ephod was also something that was special for the high priest. God commanded that the people of Israel make a very special ephod. And they were to use gold in making this. And so we read that Gideon asked for gold. And he made the ephod with this gold. I mean, a gold t-shirt seems a bit odd, but, you know, that's what they had. And a priest would wear one. But more significant is the fact that the priest also had a breastplate which went over the top. And the breastplate had 12 stones on it, the 12 tribes of Israel, three rows of four, or was it four rows of three stones, for the each one for the tribe of Israel. But in that breastplate, he also carried something called the Urim and the Thummim. Nobody's quite sure what these are. They could have been stones or they could have been plates. And somehow the high priest used them to interpret the will of God. So what Gideon is trying to do here is to actually ape what the high priest is doing. You see, right through Gideon's career, we have this whole thing of worrying about what God really wants to do. He doesn't take it on trust. The angel appears to him, and so he goes into all this rigmarole with the fleeces, wet and dry, and this sort of stuff. He goes down into the camp to listen to what's going on with the Midianites, because he's not sure. He doesn't trust. And so to have this thing where he could go to God and say, what do you want of me? And the priest in his hometown could go into this ephod and this breastplate and pick out the Urim and Thummim. He could actually find what's going on. But this is not what God wanted. And it's really a case of confusion, isn't it? I mean, what if the real one in Shiloh, which was the headquarters of the Jewish faith at that time, the Hebrew faith, because Jerusalem was another couple of hundred years or more in the future. At Shiloh, if the high priest came out with an answer that was different from the one in Gideon's ephod, there would be absolute chaos. And the people of God around Gideon actually went after this thing, and they worshipped this thing. And again, it was a case of turning from God. Not only did they worship this ephod, they also started to worship Baal again. Sometimes we as God's people are not content with allowing God to lead us through the scriptures and through the Holy Spirit speaking from the scriptures. There is this desire sometimes to seek a direct, personal, and spectacular guidance from God, which God is not offering. Sometimes we do know that God nudges us and we feel that God wants us to do things, but God does not offer that continual certainty because he wants us to have faith. Sometimes we seek his guidance, we say we seek his guidance, to do stuff which we know he doesn't want us to do. The Lord led me into doing this, but it's wrong. The Lord leads me into that sort of thing, but it's wrong. You know, God says that you shouldn't be doing that in the Bible. Oh yeah, I know, but you know, God specially led me in this way. And that's something we need to avoid. You see, God, through Gideon is saying to God in all of this, it's not enough for me to be the leader of God's people. I also want to be Israel's high priest. And by doing that, he's usurping the position of the one who was promised. We read this in Hebrews 5. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7 explains this. Just as Melchizedek is king of righteousness, that's what it means, and he was a king and a priest, so Jesus would be as well. And Jesus can be our king and our priest. He can be the one who represents us to God. He can be the one who knows the word, the truth of God, the messages of God, which he gives to us through the scriptures and through the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is able to do this because he's God's son. He's the one who's made the ultimate sacrifice for us through his own body on the cross. He's the one who has become the priest for us to make us right with God. And he is in heaven now, sitting, his work having been done, the sacrifice having been paid once for all. Jesus, a human, a resurrected human body, sitting in heaven, his priestly work done. And when we pray in Jesus' name, God sees Jesus and responds to the fact that Jesus has died for us. And Jesus is therefore our priest. And Jesus intercedes for us. He prays for you and me in our weaknesses. He prays for us in our needs. And in turn, he turns us into a kingdom of priests to pray for other people. From heaven, he sends his Holy Spirit as our counselor and guide to open the scriptures to us and to be assurance to us, because he is the down payment for that day, guaranteed in our hearts. He's the guarantee of that final victory that he will win, when with heaven's army, the Lord Jesus, the white rider, rides to final victory. Let's pray together.